Don't know what it is that has brought a number of visitors with us. We have hardly ever a Sunday go by without we don't have some visitors, but we've got counted over half a dozen, and so that's a pretty rare, but we're glad that you're here. Welcome each and every one. You are, of course, demonstrating your devotion to your God, and therefore an encouragement to us. We are here because we feel, you know, beholden in the sense that it's just a duty, but that truly we recognize that our Creator God, who gives us life, is all wise and all powerful and full of loving kindness and compassion, and therefore is worthy of our devotion, of our worship. And we appreciate those who demonstrate that same spirit, and even when traveling, you know, making points, find a congregation, and to be sure that you're in the presence of God and His people, and on this day that He designates, that we glorify Him. So thank you. You're most encouraging. Hope that we can be for you as well. This morning will mark a rather great transition. Use that word a lot this morning in our study of miracles. In the nature of the material that we have been considering as well. I was asked a better part of 3 months ago by the elders to work with the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 as well as the fruits of the Spirit. So week after week, and in most cases, particularly with the fruits of the Spirit, you see there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we've been spending an entire sermon of Sunday morning thinking about each and every one of these individual, in this case, fruits of the Spirit. We did the same with the works of the flesh. So in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, you can see highlighted is what we were talking about last week, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Now, we had looked at each of these individually, save for the kindness, the goodness, and the gentleness. These three were so very close akin that we had this one lesson on those three. And then we came to faith last week, which, as you can see, you have this astonishingly large number of verses that use some form of that word. 896 times, in fact, some form of that word is used in Scripture in 820 verses, so frequently more than one use of the word in a given verse. And so we see that as the bedrock, the foundation stone of all things biblical. We might be a people who, as you'll always notice about faith in Scripture, not only believe that there is God and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. For without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11:6 has told us. But we've come to appreciate that it's not just in the believing. Biblical faith is always an active faith. Biblical faith is always a thing that is working. Biblical faith can be seen. It's not merely or exclusively an internal thing, and you know, it has to do with your thoughts. But it will, if it's to be a scriptural faith, it'll be a thing that manifests itself in the kind of love, kind of life that you live. And so James, of course, spends much time talking about a useless faith, a dead faith. This is the kind of faith that believes, but does not get up and go do what needs to be done. Starting with the worship of our God, His glorification, as we were just mentioning. We are a people of faith here this morning, everyone, and it can be seen. We got out of our beds. We set aside all else that might be done on such a gorgeously beautiful day. We come to this place, and we do not come begrudgingly, as I've mentioned. We come out of faith because we believe these things and because we really can't help ourselves anymore. But to go then and act like it, to show that faith truly exists in our lives because it can be seen in our lives. So that brings us then to the last of these fruits this morning. We're going to be talking about self-control. And in one sense, it's almost, at least in the number of times that this word is used in Scripture, the very diametric opposite of faith. It only appears 6 times in the entire New Testament. Oh, there is a 7th where it is canceled. You have a statement about being without self-control. but you know, it's almost rare, this particular word. And yet simultaneously, I think everyone immediately recognizes it too, like faith, is everywhere in Scripture. We're not saying it doesn't exist or it's very rare because this particular word is only used a few times, but we recognize that what the Old Testament and New Testament both are all about is that we be a people of faith, we believe in God, and we manifest that faith in the way that we control our lives. We are slaves. We are not just the servants. That would itself be a fairly strong word that we might use in our own culture, but slaves, which is an abhorrent thing in our culture. Much abuse has been made of that, of course, and it ought to be abhorred in certain contexts and when it's abused. But slavery itself is not an evil thing. It is a high calling to be a slave of the Lord God of heaven. And a slave is one who must sacrifice self, who must recognize that whatever they think or believe or feel or would like to have done is of no value or consequence next to the will of the Lord and Master. So we must control ourselves. We must learn to yield our will and to do that which God directs for us. And so self-control, whether that particular word is used or not, is the inherent nature of faith, or it's not a biblical faith, it's a dead faith, it's a useless faith. But it's also, throughout the pages of Scripture then, every time we have any listing of virtues, any time that we have any discussion about what we should put off in this life, works of the flesh, or put on in this particular list of virtues or any other, we are exercising self-control in that pursuit of the excellence and of the image of our God that is seen in the behavior of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and you know, I want to mention these places where that particular word is used, and I squeezed them on the page there. I print this really too small. I should have made that a little bigger, but we find it in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. You won't need to turn. I'll just splash these up here, but there it says, as he, and that's Paul, reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix, you know, the old corrupt governor there, trembled. He would leave Paul in prison for 2 years. He was such a bad guy. And yet, he would come and listen to him. And all of Paul's preaching then toward this particular governor, this very high-ranking Roman authority, can be summarized in three things. He was talking about righteousness. Now, bear in mind, brethren, when it comes to righteousness, that is a very interesting word in Scripture because it's not just the idea of being sinless as we often think. But righteousness is a word that has to do with being then corrected or controlled by God. And so in our righteousness, He, God, is directing our lives. In self-control, you have really the same thing. And between the two of them, though, you have the recognition that there's a judgment to come. And when this man, Felix, thinks of God's standard of righteousness, his responsibility then to adapt to it and adopt it, have self-control, because there will be a judgment, apparently, just scares him. So self-control is in the center of the three. These three comprise all of Paul's teaching, and in the end then there'll be a judgment as to see whether or not the first two have been accomplished in your life. In 1 Corinthians 7, if they do not have self-control, let them marry, is to use that word in a totally different context. Here it has to do, of course, with controlling the body sexually, exclusively in that passage, and giving us a grounds or a foundation for marriage. Because there is this powerful force, and if you can't control that particular one, you know, then marriage would be your solution. Now, 1 Corinthians 9, please open to 1 Corinthians 9. Here I've just summarized in a single line one verse from Lenny's very capable reading a moment ago, but I want to look at this in a bit more detail in 1 Corinthians 9, where some thoughts are added and developed that are critically important to us here in our discussion of this fruit of the Holy Spirit. That then, this thing that comes into our lives because of the presence of the Spirit. Because we are led by the Spirit through His Word, we are moved to practice this thing called self-control. Now, in 1 Corinthians then, in chapter 9, start the reading there at verse 24. Don't you know? I've done a sermon a couple of times on all the passages that begin with, don't you know? And so that's an interesting one by itself. Here's another one. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Illustration number one, racers. Everybody understands this, so we can ask that rhetorical question. Don't you know that? Well, of course you do. It is absolutely self-evident. When you run a race, there's always only one person that finishes first. And so, those who run, everybody's running, but only one of them is set apart as the winner. Run in such a way that you may win, is the admonition. You don't run sloppily. You don't run aimlessly. You don't run as if you're surprised that suddenly there's a race upon you. You've been in training. You run in a certain way, and you run with a goal. Then he says in 25, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Those who would run in those Olympic games or any other form of athletic competition, many hundreds of years prior to the time of the writing of Paul, going back to Athens and the Olympics, you know, and all these two millenniums since then, when they do that, the ones that compete in any form of athletic competition, they exercise self-control all the time, in all things. It is ever present. It's not just during the race. It's not just before the race. It's throughout the week and the months and the years and throughout all the 24 hours of the day. This is the life that they live. They exercise self-control in all things. And they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now, brothers, there's not anybody among us who doesn't understand athletes, who doesn't never heard of the Olympic Games is just one example. We respect and we admire the fine-tuned bodies that such efforts and self-discipline produce. We respect their abilities, the things they can do that are greater than what we can do with our own bodies. They're faster, they jump longer and higher, all the things that they can do. And they do these things with such vigor and such devotion and for all of their lives that we respect them for that self-control. And what do they get? Well, to go back to the Olympics, you know, and today, you know, you get to go home with a gold medal. Well, Brother Masha, they really, despite the fact that some of us will weep when they win and they'll be, you know, so amazed and great swelling national anthems, you know, will be offered up and very emotional and all the joy and cheering and clapping, you know, the rest of that, really it ought to be kind of anticlimactic. Kidding me, this is all I get out of this? That would really be how I think I would. You mean to tell me I've been treated like this, getting up this early, controlling the things I eat, working out this hard, and avoiding all these things that I might would rather do and that my flesh would want, and when it's all done, it's this little box with this gold circle in it and a colorful ribbon that's like, this is all I'm going to get out of this? Now, brother, by the way, what is, you know, the truth of the matter? For the ones who really succeed at such things, what do they get? Endorsements. Millions. I mean, meanwhile, they're running. But in either case, brother, whatever you think you get tangibly out of it, you know, they run with a goal, with determination, for a reason, so that they can win. And if winning is the goal that preoccupies all your thinking, self-control is the way to get there. So now he says, giving them a third illustration, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body, make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Brethren, the heart of all of those verses is self-control. The heart of all of those is being able to focus the mind via that self-control on a particular goal, and then to control the body all the time to do whatever must be done to accomplish my goal of winning. And if that's the case, and as he is fleshing out for us with these illustrations and that discussion what self-control is, he is saying subjugation of mind and body to the point of Roman enslavement, something they understood in those days. It's been estimated perhaps 50% of the Roman Empire was in fact slaves. Then, understanding it right well, and Paul in this context says that self-control is what these athletics events are about, and that's why you need to buffet your body and make it your slave. He is giving us a very full picture here with three different illustrations of what self-control is. It's not just another, you know, word in a list in Galatians 5. It is the way of life of those most successful of all athletes, boxers, taking the abuse that the goal might be accomplished. And they do it for a perishable reason. But what are we doing it for? Imperishable, immortality, eternal life, to escape the flesh altogether, to never know its weaknesses, to not need them to try to control it any longer, to be free of this thing. Not to think in terms that some religions do, that I can have more of this, an eternity of fleshly, carnal, material, you know, enjoyment, but to be rid of it, to have something higher and greater and better that is purely spiritual. So, I'd like to win the Olympics. I'd even appreciate the endorsements. That'd be a better reason to run, in my view. But even then, how long does that last? Not very long for most. It perishes. It goes away. It corrupts. It degrades. Ultimately, it's gone, and your name will be forgotten in the annals of history like most. It's just always the end. Very few with any notoriety that endures. But eternal life, that matters. That has value. That is a reason to control me. That is a reason to set a goal. That is a reason to buffet my body. That is a reason to go into training and stay there until I make triumph and conquest of every obstacle before me, controlling mind and body till I win. I leave everybody else in the dust and my opponent on the mat because I'm going to heaven. I want the imperishable wreath, which was their Roman sign of conquest. Last of these, Titus, that we'll look at on this page, is Titus 1, verses 7 and 8. And now it's talking about bishops. So when the word is used rarely, it's also used in different kind of contexts. We had, in general, we had in marriage, you know, we've got with bishops, qualifications, must be above reproach as God's steward. Above reproach. Can't think of a thing to say bad. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. I put all the knots in that line. But instead, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and guess what? Self-control. The word itself encompasses all the others. To be self-controlled. Brother, I was in the Army for 3 years. I know what it is to be controlled by somebody else. I know how it feels to be a slave, you know, in that context, to have somebody controlling me who can really make my life miserable, but if I rise up and get rambunctious about it, I wind up, you know, in a military prison. I wind up with a lifetime, you know, under the cloud of a dishonorable discharge. I know what that is. This originates from within. This is a fruit of the Spirit. This is a manifestation of the presence of God's will in my mind. I understand what this Bible says, revealed to me by the Holy Spirit of the living God, and it causes me to say then that everything is to be sacrificed that I might have that imperishable wreath. So I'm going to do away with some of these things. I'm going to acquire these others, brethren, whether I'm an elder or not. The elders rise to positions of responsibility, but they're never lords. We're never their slaves. But they are the lords of self, and they have enslaved themselves by controlling themselves if they're even to enter into this office. So we see how prominent a role being self-controlled plays, you know, in a marriage, plays in a context of the elders, or in the context of the illustrations that we found in 1 Corinthians 9 in athletics. We see what it is. We understand what it is. Now, since we're coming to the end of these two lists, and we'll finish out chapter 6 starting next week, but since we're coming to the end of these two lists, rather than sticking so very much to the context and looking at Galatians, I want to make a rare exception now in this whole series of studies. And everybody come over to 2 Peter 1. We're going to read 11 verses as we look at another place where self-control appears. Now, these Hebrew letters are, of course, later epistles. They're among the last to be written. Written to a number of churches, not individuals or even a single church, but they are part of these general epistles. In 2 Peter, this epistle, the last one we have recorded in Scripture from the great apostle Peter, begins like this. Simon Peter, a bondservant. First word he mentions, a bondservant. A bondservant is a slave. And apostle. I understand that word. It means to be sent out. It inherently means then subject to somebody else's will, just obeying orders. I am a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter says. Now he's writing to you. 2,000 years later, just as surely as he was writing to them. You just got this letter in your mailbox. You just opened it up. It's from the apostle Peter. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Brethren, that's last week's lesson. That's faith. Faith is knowing God's will, believing it, and acting on it. Grace in verse 2 comes from that. Peace in verse 2 comes from the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In verse 3, His divine power grants everything pertaining to life and godliness through that, the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. There's the faith. Now, verse 4. By these things, divine power and glory and excellence. In verse 4, by these, He granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them, by the promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Brethren, to escape the corruption that's in the world by lust. You focus your mind on the promises of God, the incorruptible crown that lies ahead. You become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. If you will have an escape from the corruption of the world that's there by lust, then you're going to get it done by self-control. You'll get it done in verse 5. For this very reason also, to escape this corruption, applying all diligence, like an athlete, like a boxer, in your faith, the foundation of all things, believing what God said because you know what God said, supply moral excellence. In the New American, it's the word also sometimes translated virtue. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, there's our word for the morning, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. So now you're controlling yourself for the long haul. And in your perseverance, godliness. Now be careful here, that's the word that means to be devoted to reverence. We sometimes misunderstand it. It doesn't mean godlikeness. You've heard 100 sermons like that on the radio and TV. Denominational people love to define it that way. Godliness is not godlikeness, no matter how many times they say that. Godliness is devotion to my God. That in then is submission like a slave. I'm devoted to your will, not mine. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, is the word Philadelphia, as a matter of fact. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, here's a list, some of which you'll find as fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. You see that to each you add the other. Relentlessly, brethren, like an athlete, like a boxer trains. And then in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you haven't leveled out, you're not stuck in one place, you are ever changing because you are ever improving. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Galatians, these are the fruits of the Spirit. If these qualities are yours, and they are increasing, every heart, I hope right now, that self-evaluation has taken place. Are these qualities mine? Everyone listed as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, every virtue listed in this that we've just seen, adding one to the other, are these qualities mine? And are they increasing? Or did I plateau 25 years ago? Am I improving? Am I getting better? Are my times on the race course getting shorter? Are my knockouts in the ring coming quicker? Am I stronger? Am I longer lasting? Perseverance. Can I see the change in my life? If these qualities are mine and they're increasing, then, nope, I can avoid being useless, I can avoid being unfruitful, I'm not going to be those things, and I will be useful and fruitful, at the end of verse 8, in the true knowledge of Him who calls me, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, you can be a walking biblical encyclopedia. You could recite the entire thing from Genesis to the end of Revelation by memory and be useless. It's not about just having that knowledge in your head. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge, because your faith is now acting. It is now living. It is now useful instead of useless. The knowledge is bearing fruit in your life and everybody else's, verse 9. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten purification from his former sins. If the fruits of the Spirit, brethren, are not increasing in your life, your problem is forgetfulness. Your problem is not properly evaluating the worth of your sins, which condemn you eternally, and the value of the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes you of them and places an incorruptible crown on your head. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, brother, we're in an eternal kingdom. We've been studying Daniel. We've seen it come up a couple of times, the eternal kingdom in Daniel chapters 2 and 3. But we're not talking about an eternal kingdom in the sense that the church will always last. We're talking about that incorruptible crown here. We're talking about going to heaven. We're talking about eternity. So here's where I'm trying to get, brethren, in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, you just saw it under different terms in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's love. Is that a quality that you have and that is increasing? And joy. Yeah. And it's increasing. I'm becoming more joyful as time goes by. Peace that passes understanding is growing in me. My patience is getting longer and longer and longer. Just try me. Kindness, goodness, and gentleness we took in a single package. And I'm getting better and better and better at that, I hear each of you saying in your mind. Yeah, that's me. You can see it. The things that I do, people recognize how kind I am, how good I am, how gentle I am. And then self-control. Self-control is the last in this list. It is what faith's necessary definition includes. It's why there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. Because I am running that race with determination. And I'm going to win against that opponent. I will deck him. These qualities are mine and they are increasing because I buffet my body daily like a determined athlete who wins, not just one of those also-rans. To which he then says, against such things, there is no law. It always seems kind of funny to me that he would say that. Of course, there's not. But I think, of course, he's just trying to emphasize, look, there's nothing stopping you. You can do this. God does not ask the impossible. He does not call you to failure. When you have the knowledge that is emphasized in 2 Peter 1, and you believe it, you spent time with your book, and you know it's true, then self-control can flow out of that. There'll be no law against that. There's no excuse if you fail. To which now he adds in verses 24 and 25, which, just so you know in advance, is where I would have put the chapter break. I think they goofed when they put that last verse in Galatians 5. It should have been the first verse of chapter 6. So we're not going to read today the last verse in chapter 5 as it was apportioned, but we'll read this, 24 and 25. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus, and brethren, that's as opposed to those who don't, but those who do belong to Christ Jesus have, past tense, completed action, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, for just a moment, if you've got a Bible handy, let me turn it back and quickly remembering, even if you don't turn back, Galatians 2 and verse 20. I, Paul said there, have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now, with that in mind, he's saying those who belong to Christ have done what he did, crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Brethren, think about that for a minute. The two times that that crucifixion of the flesh pops up in Galatians suggests that you, in Galatians 5, crucifying the flesh with his passions, should be as involved and as successful as Paul, who shows you what that means in his own life. Because he did it. That's the standard. Look what he accomplished. If we live by the Spirit, he finishes in Galatians 5 this section, let's also walk by it. Walk by the Spirit. Let the Spirit direct your every thought so that he directs every step you take, every deed you perform, every virtue you acquire, every life you influence, so that one day you will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And that crown is put on your head. You shed all things corruptible because you conquered them while you were in that corruptible body. And you put on that which is imperishable. You go home eternally to be with your God, because like an athlete, you ran that race for years before the starting gun went off, in the discipline that brought you to that line. And you decked that opponent because you'd been in training with Burgess Meredith for years before you got there. How many of you recognize that oblique reference? All right, Rocky. Okay. Brethren, you can do this, or God wouldn't have asked us to. Fill your life with these qualities. Crucify the flesh. Put away the works of the flesh. Put on fruits of the Spirit. Go home. Be with your God eternally. If we can help you in that regard, if you're ready to begin your walk with Christ this morning, being washed of your sins in His blood, or you have some trouble or question you'd like answer or help, and let it be known, please, you can come and speak with me now as we speak with